We're reading the scripture again this morning from 1 John. Today we're in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. We're nearing the end of this sermon series as we preach through this little book of 1 John. Not quite there yet, but 1 John chapter 5. And I'll be reading the first five verses for us this morning. This is the passage that we'll be looking at in just a little bit. 1 John 5, starting at verse 1. Once again, I have the NIV. You have another version. That's great. Just follow along as best you can. And so here's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I said to Jesse this morning, I said, if Heather had had the baby last night, that would have been like the greatest coordination of an event and my message, because I'm going to talk to you this morning about one of the first things that our kids are asked to do after they're born. And what they're asked to do is to take a test right away. And it's not really a test. They don't have to answer any questions. It's more of an evaluation. But 1 minute after the birth of any child, and then again at 5 minutes after the birth of any child, the doctor that's delivering the baby gives that child a score. That's called an Apgar score. And that Apgar test evaluates a newborn baby in five categories. And here they are. It's skin color, heart rate, muscle tone, respiratory effort, or their breathing, and their reflexes. So a child can score 0 or 1 or 2. I'm looking at Dr. Joe to see if he's nodding or if he's going to no. But I think this is right. Don't pay any attention to him if he starts shaking his head. Kidding, of course. The child can score either 0 or 1 or 2 in any of these categories. So a perfect score would be a 10. My child was a 10, right? Apparently a perfect score is very rare, but a score of 7, 8, or 9 is considered normal, and that score would be a sign that the newborn is indeed in good health. Now, when our first child, Katie, was born, I was there doing the thing, you know, come on, breathe, and cheerleading and all that kind of stuff. And when she was born, there was sort of a look of concern on the doctor's face. And as they were talking in their code language, we heard triple nuchal cord. We had no idea what that was. And then we heard her cry and everything was good. Well, triple nuchal cord apparently means that the cord was wrapped 3 times around her neck. And so there was some distress and things there when she came out, and she was kind of blue. So she didn't do good on the color thing, you know, and tried to tell her to do better, but she didn't. And so it's sort of normal that, you know, you don't get a 10 on these things. A score of lower than 7 is usually a sign that the baby needs some kind of medical attention. And so they will do that right away. And I read that the Apgar score is not designed to predict the future health of a child. Like if your child gets a 10, oh, that's this child's going to be in perfect health for the rest of its life. It's not that. It's just an evaluation of how the newborn is doing at 1 and 5 minutes after birth. And so I want to remind us again, because we've been reminding ourselves of this throughout the book of 1 John, remind ourselves again of John's purpose in writing this letter. It's found in 1 John 5:13, which says, and you probably have memorized this by now, but John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Throughout this letter, John has been giving us these three repeating tests or ways to evaluate our lives so that we can know that we have eternal life. So as we pass these tests, we have a basis for the assurance of salvation that John wants us to have. He longs for us to have that assurance. He longs for us to know that we have eternal life. And so as we pass each of these tests that he gives, it gives us a basis for that assurance that goes beyond just, well, I feel saved. We have something to base it on, right? we're able to sort of give ourselves a self-administered spiritual Apgar test. How am I doing since my new birth? So, you know what these three tests are. We've been talking about them long enough and often enough so that you probably are able to name them in your sleep or right off the top of your head. We have the test of truth. And the test of truth basically boils down to answering the question, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? It's basically that simple. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? John wants us to know, he wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is both 100% God and at the same time 100% man. You say, well, that's 200%. How can you be more than one? It's very unique. It's the hypostatic union. No one else in history has been like this except for the Lord Jesus, both 100% God, 100% man. And he came in the flesh from heaven to earth to be the atoning sacrifice that we remembered this morning for the sins of people just like you and me. In John's mind, there is no room for differences of opinion when it comes to the person of Jesus. This is one of those things, this is as they say, this is a hill that John is willing to die on. What do you believe about Jesus? He is both 100% God and 100% man. That's the test of truth. We also have the test of obedience. And the test of obedience basically boils down to answering this question. What's your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? John makes it abundantly clear that if we claim to know Jesus personally, but we don't do the things that he commands, John doesn't say, well, you better think about that. He says, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. What's a good indication that a person belongs to Jesus? A good indication that a person belongs to Jesus is that that person does the things that Jesus commands. That's the test of obedience. John makes it very clear in 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Pretty clear, right? So we have the test of truth, we have the test of obedience, and finally we have the test of love. The test of love basically boils down to answering this question. Do I really love in the truest sense of the word, not just with words or speech, he's warned us about that, but in actions and in truth? Do I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, in his very black and white sort of way, John makes it clear to his readers that it is impossible to belong to Jesus while at the same time having a continuous, ongoing hate in your heart for a Christian brother or sister. It's just that clear. It's just that black and white. Listen to the very plain words and straightforward language in 1 John 2:9. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. You may think you're doing okay, but you're still walking in darkness. And so now, as we come to chapter 5 this morning, it's the last chapter of the book of 1 John, John's going to bring together in one paragraph all three of these tests of authentic Christianity that are found throughout this letter. This is kind of like almost like a summary statement of his thoughts as he prepares to close the letter that he's been writing. He'll talk about faith, he'll talk about love, and he'll talk about obedience. And his point is that if a person has truly received new life from God, that there will be certain vital signs that are evident. And so when you're in the hospital and they come around to check your vital signs, they want to check your pulse and they want to check your blood pressure, and because these are signs of life, right? That's what the word vital means. It comes from the word that means life. And so the point is that if a person has truly received new life from God, that these vital signs that John has talked about throughout this whole book will be evident. And I think John Stott, depended on a lot because he wrote that excellent little commentary on 1 John. He rightly points out that the common link between all three of these tests, the test of truth, the test of obedience, and the test of love, is a new birth. The common link between all of them is that a person has been born again. That which we came this morning to remember, the death on the cross, receiving that gift of life, from God above. The common link between all three of these tests is the new birth. See, faith, love, and obedience are the things that naturally flow when a person has been born again or born from above. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. We talked about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but the Spirit of God quickens our dead hearts and gives us new life in Christ. And it's this new life that's the starting point of any relationship with God. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. If you want to start a spiritual relationship with God, you must be born again. He didn't say you must go to church. He didn't say you must give me lots of money. He didn't say you must keep the commandments perfectly. He said you must be born again. There has to be spiritual life. And we talked about this last week, that you can dress up a corpse any way you want to dress it. Put him in a tuxedo. Put her in that finest dress that you can find. Spend a ton of money on clothes. But the fact remains that corpse is still a corpse, and what's missing is life. Life is what is needed. And that life doesn't come by our own efforts. It comes by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit bestowing that new life upon us. And when the Spirit gives new life, we will see the vital signs of a genuine faith. Now, we talked in our staff meeting about this past week. Well, which comes first? Is it faith that comes first and then new life, or is it new life that comes first and then faith? Chronologically, I really don't think that there's any difference there. Maybe logically there is, and there's well-respected men on both sides of that issue, names that I could tell you this morning that you say, oh, I know that person, very well-respected, but who disagree on, it's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's not a chronological thing necessarily. It's really it's sort of a logical thing. But we're going to talk this morning about these vital signs of a genuine faith. In 1 John 5:1, John presents two of those vital signs. Look what it says. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. I know it's not always helpful to talk about Greek words in sermons on Sunday morning, but many of our English versions, including the NIV that I'm using this morning, I think have tended to obscure the sense of the verb born in the first half of verse 1. I think the English Standard Version, the ESV, I know some of you use that, I know Jesse uses it, Seth uses it, but I think the ESV gets it right when it translates verse 1 this way. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So here's the technical aspect where, if we're not careful, it can actually cloud the issue for us and not clarify it. But that verb is actually in what's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used to indicate an action that has taken place in the past, but that has continuing results in both the present or the future. In other words, John is emphasizing that faith is the evidence, I think, that he's indicating that faith is the evidence or the result of the new birth, and not necessarily what caused it. So a person who's been born of God in the past will be characterized by ongoing faith in Jesus as the Son of God who has come into the world. That's what John has been emphasizing all along with this doctrinal test, isn't it? That if you believe that Jesus is who he really is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who came to redeem us from our sins. If a person believes that about Jesus, then they have eternal life. Does that life come before faith? Again, it's a tricky question. He's been emphasizing that all along with this doctrinal test. This type of faith is one of the vital signs of a true believer. The object of our faith is very specific. It's Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who came from heaven to earth to save his people from their sins. See, our faith rests entirely on the person and work of Jesus, not on our goodness, not on our ability to get the job done, not in our ability to clean up our act, but the object of our faith. It's very specific. John says it's Jesus Christ. So our faith rests entirely on him. See, it's our eternal destiny and our right standing before God don't depend on me. It depends on what Jesus has done for me. And have I responded in faith to what he's done for me? That's what grace is. Grace is defined very simply as the unmerited favor of God. The undeserved favor of God. You didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E is the way one person has put it. But it's all about what's been done for us, not that we have done, not what we have done for God. The other vital sign that John talks about in this verse is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He talks about faith, but he also talks about love. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well at the end of the verse. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. We've talked about this a lot in past messages, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but suffice it to say that another vital sign of a true believer is the genuine love that we show for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we can recognize a true believer, but that's how we can recognize the fact that we also are true believers as well. We have to remember that love is not just an emotion. Love is an action. And we've been instructed not just to love with words or speech, but to love in actions and with truth. And I think every married person here knows what a wonderful thing it is to hear those words, I love you. But every married person also here this morning knows that it's even more wonderful to experience those times when those words are put into action, right? We can say those words, I love you, and we even shorten it so that we don't have to say, I love you, love you. And it almost becomes something that's tacked on to the end, right? We're not supposed to love with just words or speech, but in actions or truth. Verses 2 and 3 present another vital sign of the true believer. Look what they say. Verse 2 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. So again, we have seen this before, but another vital sign of a true believer, something upon which you can give yourself this spiritual APGAR score, the vital sign of a true believer is obedience to the commands of God. John uses the word commands three times in just these two verses. So I have to believe that it's something that he's really trying to emphasize. He wants us to understand what it means to keep the commands of God. And so as we've said before, John's not saying that every true believer will perfectly keep those commands. Instead, he's kind of looking at the overall big picture, the overall direction of our lives. Are we moving in that direction? Or are we moving in a different direction, perhaps? It's our love for God that should be our motivation for our obedience and not the other way around. What we do ought to grow out of who we are. And it's our love for God that should be the motivation for our obedience. If our love for God, I believe, is on the increase, it should also logically follow that our daily obedience to him would follow that same pattern as well. If we love God, we're going to obey him. John has told us before in this letter that there's a problem with someone who claims to be born again, but has no concern about a lifestyle that's characterized by ongoing, continual, habitual disobedience to the Word of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor. But that grace was never given to us so that we could presume upon that grace and then go out and live however we wanted to. That's called presuming on the grace of God. That's never the intention. the end of verse 3, John tells us that the commands of God are not burdensome. Does he mean that somehow that obeying the commands of God is easy? Or that it comes naturally? Or that keeping the commands of God, oh, I got that, it's effortless, I don't have to worry about that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Look at the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He talks about victory. He talks about overcoming. You see, there's often a battle that takes place when it comes to obedience. It's not easy. We have an enemy who's called Satan that we're told has come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. The world system and all of its evil that's contained in it, it's a formidable foe. We come up against it all the time. We see it in our culture. You've seen that picture. It says be different of it. A whole school of fish swimming in one direction. And just one poor little guy trying to swim the other way. Sometimes that's what it feels like. Because it seems like the world system is against us. Our own flesh constantly fights against us. If we weren't still connected to these fleshly human bodies, it seems like it would be much more easier for us to carry out the commands of God. And so, if all this is true, then how are his commands not burdensome then? How are his commands not burdensome when we have so much going against us, when we face so much opposition, when we're met at every turn, it seems like, by someone or something that would love to derail us from the direction that we're going? In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus told his disciples. So it's true. We're not just making this up. But he says his commands are not burdensome. There's a fellow that I respect very much named Stephen Cole that gives three ways that the commands of God are not burdensome. And I like these, and I think he's spot on. He says, first of all, the commands of God are not burdensome because in Christ we are new creatures with the power to obey. And that power, let's make no mistake about it this morning, that power does not come from within ourselves. It comes from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. See, before we came to know Jesus, the scripture says that we were slaves to sin. What does a slave do? It obeys its master. If we were slaves to sin, we obeyed sin who was our master. But Romans 6 talks all about this. But now that we're in Christ, we're set free. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We no longer have to say yes to the lure of sin. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God who dwells right inside of us to give us power that we didn't have before. Power that wasn't ours before we belonged to Jesus. The Spirit of God lives inside us and allows us to say no to any temptation that comes our way. Jesus, it wasn't Jesus who said it, but Paul said that there would always be a way out with any temptation. His commands aren't burdensome because in Christ we are new creatures with the power to obey. His commands are also not burdensome because they're the commands of God and not man. The commands of men are often burdensome, aren't they? Those commands almost always come from an attempt to somehow earn the favor of God. That's a constant uphill struggle. Because no matter how much you do, there's always more that you could have done, right? That's what the Pharisees did, isn't it? And you know how Jesus talked about them. They made many additions of their own to the commandments of God. And in Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus calls those additions heavy burdens. Heavy burdens. See, even the law of God, apart from the grace of Jesus, was a heavy yoke, Jesus said, that no one can bear. But God's commands for us come from a kind and loving Heavenly Father. And he's given us those commands for our own good. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 30, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God's commands are not burdensome for the fact that they're the commands of God and not the commands of God. Commands of God are not burdensome because in Christ we have power to obey. The commands of God are not burdensome because they're the commands of God and not man. And finally, the commands of God are not burdensome because they're motivated by and given in love. I know this as an earthly parent, and you probably know this as an earthly parent as well. See, when my kids were little, I didn't keep them away from busy streets or from hot wood stoves or coal stoves or from the top of the stairs just to ruin their fun. I didn't do that. You didn't do that. Oh, I kept them away from all those things, but not to ruin their fun. We did it, I did it, you did it to protect our children. We did that to prevent disaster in their lives because nobody wants to see a two-year-old tumble down a set of stairs, right? Disastrous effects. They don't know that. They don't understand that. Our kids may think we're just being hard on them, but we treat them the way that we treat them because we love them so much and we only want what's best for them. See, I find it extremely interesting that John closes this paragraph in the same way that he started it. In verse 1, he talked about being born of God, being born from above. He went on to talk about the children of God loving each other and keeping the commands of God. He said that those who keep the commands of God are only able to do so because they've overcome the world. And then he ends this section the way he began it. He says that believers overcome the world. Why? Because they've been born of God or born from above. He's come full circle. He's clearly saying that unless we have been born again, none of what he's talked about is even possible. Unless we've been born again, unless there is new life, we're going to do very poorly on that spiritual Apgar test. Life in Jesus is what's needed. So what do I want us to know this morning? I want us to know that John gives us these three signs of life, three clear indicators or markers that a person has been born again or born from above. What are they? They're faith in Jesus. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Secondly, love for other believers. Again, verse 1 says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And thirdly, obedience to the commands of God. Verse 2 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. But as always, the more important question is not what do I want us to know, because that's nice up here, but what do I want us to do? What should we do in light of what we know? Well, if you're a believer here today, I want to encourage you to take inventory of your own life this morning, to check your own spiritual pulse, so to speak, to take your own spiritual vital signs, to give yourself that spiritual Apgar test that's based on these three things that we've talked about this morning: your faith in Jesus, your love for other believers, and your obedience to the commands of God. Give yourself that score. Consider it just between you and God. How are the signs of life within you? Just like it's very rare for a newborn child to get a perfect 10, it would probably be very rare for any of us to even give or think about giving ourselves a 10. But my hope is that there are a lot of indications in your life and in mine that there is a vibrant spiritual life that's present within you, that there are these spiritual vital signs. And in the same way that a low Apgar score would indicate that a newborn baby needs some kind of medical help, perhaps a low score in the spiritual realm would indicate that there are some changes that are in order for me or for you. Now, on the other hand, if you have never come to that point in your spiritual life where you have recognized your need for a Savior, when you have repented from your sins, where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, that's where life begins, men and women. That's the new birth. That's being born again. That's being born from above. And as I say, week after week, we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Let me encourage you once again to trust Jesus today. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're thankful for your word. Especially John's writings just seem so clear to us, Lord. And here we're recognizing these signs of life. I pray, Lord, that for each one who knows you here today, that we can have confidence that these things are not only present in our lives, but that they're on the increase as well. If not, Father, then bring us up short today and help us to see that there is some attention that's needed. We pray that you would lead us and guide us into that truth. Father, for anyone here today who has never trusted you as their Savior, may today be that day when they give up trusting themselves, when they give up trying to earn it, and simply surrender to you. Let your Holy Spirit work in their lives today, I pray. So dismiss us, Lord, now with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives, we ask. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.